The following sermon was delivered on October 19, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin, and this is the second sermon in a series entitled, Take Heed to Yourself and to the Teaching, and is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16.
Now let us then hear again the word of God, and then we will pray. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I shall read in your hearing verses 12 through 16. Someone asked me yesterday what version I use. Basically, it's the old American Standard, stripped of its Elizabethan peculiarities. My eye just immediately drops the believeth and the other thing. So, but the basic text that I preach from is the old American Standard. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give heed to the reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your progress may be manifest unto all. Take heed, or pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and them that hear you. Let's again unite our hearts in prayer. Holy Father, we have again and again throughout this conference pleaded with you for present and powerful supplies of the Holy Spirit. And how we thank you that you have not turned a deaf ear to our cry, but that as we have sat under the ministry of your servants, we have known your word coming to us, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. We have known what it is to taste the powers of the age to come, and for this we are deeply grateful. You have engaged not only our minds, but our hearts, our affections, our wills. And we pray that you would do the same again for us as we bring this conference to a conclusion. As I seek to address very practical matters, O God, come to us, we pray, with every dimension of the Spirit's ministry that you know we need, and that you delight to give to your children who ask, giving to us out of the fullness that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name and for his praise, we ask this mercy of you. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, in our time together yesterday, we began to consider Paul's charge to his spiritual son, Timothy: take heed, or pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. We spent a few minutes looking at the larger context of this directive and then the more immediate context, and then noted that in the text, verse 16, we have the dual imperative: the charge to continue in obedience to that imperative, and then the gracious motivational promise that in doing this, Timothy would save himself and he would save his hearers. Most likely, that promise, with its dual emphasis, sees the first part of it looking back upon the first imperative: take heed to yourself, for in doing this, you will save yourself. Take heed to the teaching, for in doing this, you will save your hearers. And we saw, or I sought to affirm, that bound up in that first imperative is an expression of the mind of God that the first and fundamental responsibility of every minister of the gospel is to take heed to himself. And then, having sought to establish that from the text, I began to apply it, and the first area was that you and I take heed to ourselves, that we ourselves are indeed in a state of grace. And now we come in this last hour to the second major application of that responsibility to pay close attention to ourselves, and I've sought to capture it in these words. Take heed to yourself, not only that you yourself are in a state of grace, but take heed to yourself that you yourself are growing in grace. And the great principle that underscores that exhortation is that there is no generic Christian duty which is to be ignored, suspended, or negated because of the specific duties in conjunction with the ministry. There is no generic Christian duty that is to be ignored, suspended, or negated because of the specific duties of the ministry. I must therefore read my Bible primarily and fundamentally as a Christian man and not as a Christian minister. I must read my Bible primarily as a man in Christ and only secondarily as a man in the ministry. And so when we pick up our Bibles and we happen to be reading in Peter's second letter, we find this clear imperative in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace. And that generic Christian duty is to grip my mind and my heart as a servant of Christ. And in taking heed to myself, in paying close attention to myself, I must be concerned that I myself am indeed growing in grace. And when the question is raised, how do I pay close attention to myself and make certain that I myself am growing in grace? I answer, by a diligent, disciplined, and Spirit-empowered engagement in those activities ordained by God for producing growth in grace. If I am to grow in grace, I will grow by a diligent, disciplined, Spirit-empowered engagement in those activities ordained by God for producing growth in grace. There is no special formula for growing in grace because you are a gift of the ascended Christ to function as a pastor teacher within the body of Christ. Rather, while there may be activities and responsibilities and experiences connected with the ministry that with God's blessing contribute to your growth in grace, it is your consistency in those activities ordained by God for growth in grace for all of the people of God that will ordinarily determine whether or not you grow in grace or you do not grow in grace. And the neglect of these ordinary disciplines and activities ordained of God will in no way somehow be made up because of the peculiar responsibilities and functions of the ministry. In fact, just the opposite may be true. Where there is a neglect of those specific activities ordained of God for producing growth in grace, where there is such a situation in the heart and life of a servant of God, the particular responsibilities, privileges, and activities of the ministry may contribute further to deterioration in one's spiritual health and vigor. And as time permits, let me at least touch briefly on six such activities that are ordained of God for our growth in grace. And it is in the diligent, not the careless, disciplined, not the hit or miss, spirit-empowered, not formalistic and lifeless, engagement in these activities that we ourselves, taking heed to ourselves, will grow in grace. Number one, you and I will grow in grace by a diligent, disciplined, spirit-empowered engagement in, you know what's coming, don't you? Reading our Bibles. The discipline of a structured, spirit-assisted, self-reflective assimilation of the Word of God. The discipline of a structured, spirit-assisted, reflective assimilation of the Word of God. Let me spend just a moment on the modifiers. The key issue, of course, is the assimilation of the Word of God, not the mere reading of the Word, threading words through our eyes, but the assimilation of the Word of God into the very stuff of our souls. We heard the text quoted yesterday, Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. In other words, the objective words became a part of my very being. What we masticate, what we chew, what we swallow, and the enzymes work upon that substance, and it goes down into our stomachs, and the process of digestion is carried on and completed in the intestines. That's assimilation. What is objective to me becomes a part of me, a part of my hair and my skin and my fingernails and all that I am. And it is in this matter of the assimilation of the Word, a kind of assimilative process that goes on in relationship to food. Your words were found, and I did eat them. In Psalm 19, verses 10 and 11, you have that same idea with the matter of the sweetness, the pure delight that ought to be present in that process. Psalm chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Moreover, to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. And it's in that setting of relishing the Word, assimilating like one would stick his finger into honey and lick his lips and savor it. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The assimilation of the Word of God. And what is to mark that assimilation? I've used the words structured, spirit-assisted, self-reflective. Structured. What do I mean by that? I mean some effort to indicate that we believe what God said in Deuteronomy is repeated by our Lord in Matthew 4:4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or the implications of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now notice, that the man of God himself may be complete. Scripture's function in ministering to the man of God is primary. Then, furnished completely unto every good work. Scripture's function through him. But first of all, it's Scripture's function in him and to him, the man of God. And all Scripture is profitable for the outfitting of the man of God. And therefore, unless we have some kind of plan to expose our minds and hearts to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we will be robbing ourselves to one degree or another of certain vitamins and minerals and things that God intends to put into our spiritual gut and to influence our spiritual health and well-being. And so there must be some structured assimilation. And I've been around preachers long enough not to assume that men are reading their Bibles through from Genesis to Revelation in some structure over some relatively brief period of time, whether once a year, once every 2 years, but they know where they've been, where they are going, and they don't trust their rationalizing hearts to know where they are. I have found the discipline of a mechanical pencil, putting the date next to the chapters that are read, is the only way I can keep my rationalizing mind and heart from taking me captive. And when I look at my Old Testament reading and I see, as I will see, God willing, next Tuesday, which is my catch-up day, when in conferences there has not been the time available for the normal number of chapters to be read, when I will see 10:14 or 10:15 next to my Old Testament reading, and I look at the calendar and I say, X number of days have gone, and you haven't read those chapters, this is catch-up day. If you're going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And likewise, with my New Testament reading, so that for me, I have found over the years, through my New Testament at least once a year, through the book of Psalms about every 9 months, and through my Old Testament once every 2 years, and making that commitment in a structured way. And there is no substitute for it, my brethren. Take yourself by the back of the neck, the seat of the pants, and say, I'm going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But it must not only be structured assimilation, but spirit-assisted. It's only the author of the book that can be to us the teacher of the book. And how often my own heart is rebuked if I've begun to read and there's been no sense of engaging God in my reading. I've been rebuked. It's as though the Lord said, my son, you didn't cry to me in your ignorance. You didn't cry to me in the felt sense of your need. You didn't pray, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of my law. You didn't believe John's words, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You have not prayed as Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 1, that God would give the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself. Brethren, for us, and I've been grateful at that note that has been sounded in almost every prayer, the Holy Spirit's ministry is not an abstract theological tenet. We desperately need his ministry at every facet of the Christian life as well as the Christian ministry. And so I am exhorting you, take heed to yourself, that you yourself grow in grace. How? By an assimilation of the Word of God that is structured, that is spirit-assisted, and that is self-reflective. And what do I mean by that? I mean that when we come to our Bibles with this concern of taking heed to ourselves, that we ourselves grow in grace, the eyes of our soul are not looking outward from the Word, but looking inward. We're coming to the Scriptures in order to have dealings with God, not primarily as Christian ministers, but as Christian men. We're coming to the Word of God that God might search us and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us. We are coming, as one man said who Another brother had passed by his home in the wee hours of the morning and saw his light on. And he saw him subsequently and said, "What were you doing up that late?" He said, I was up wrestling with the question, do I really love Jesus? Well, what were you doing? I was reading through my New Testament, looking for every command, because my Savior said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here he was, a minister, a servant of God, but you see, he was dealing with his Bible as a Christian man. And so I urge you, my brethren, if you've begun to slough off, if you've begun to be careless, I plead with you, determined to leave this place, committed afresh to the discipline of a structured, Spirit-assisted, self-reflective assimilation of the Word of God. The second activity ordained of God for our spiritual growth is this: the discipline of structured, Spirit-assisted, self-reflective engagement in secret prayer. Now, with regard to the activity itself, our Lord assumes we will engage in secret prayer. When you pray, enter your closet. The assumption is, if you're a true son or daughter of the kingdom, you're going to be a praying man, a praying woman. That's the assumption. When you pray, enter into your closet and shut the door. I don't believe the Lord is literally saying we must have a place that has a door upon it. But what he is saying is it ought to be a place of secrecy where the soul feels utter liberty to pour itself out without any restraints into the ear of the Heavenly Father. There are things I tell God in prayer I wouldn't want any human ears to hear. There are things I confess to God in prayer I wouldn't want any human ears to hear. And so that commitment, this commitment to structured seasons of secret prayer, Spirit-assisted prayer, hastening through the text, Jude 20, if we are indeed to keep ourselves in the love of God, we must be found praying in the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, we know not how to pray as we ought, but in that felt weakness, the Spirit also helps our infirmity. And precisely how he does that, again, we don't have time to even open up the question and point in the direction, but surely, brethren, as much as we cry to God for the Holy Spirit to open up the Word, should we not, in our prayer and in our secret intercourse with God, say, Lord, I don't really know the things that I ought to ask for. Blessed Holy Spirit, gift of the Father through the Son, give me the prayers that I ought to pray. It should be Spirit-assisted, self-reflective engagement in secret prayer. Granted, there is a duty and responsibility for specific ministerial intercessory prayer. There is a biblical doctrine of ejaculatory prayer, of what I would call communion maintenance prayer, just mumbling to the Lord throughout the day. I enjoyed that never so much as in the periods of being a widower. I could go around the house talking out loud to the Lord all day long, and nobody wondered, is the old man gone daft? He's mumbling all the time. That's a wonderful biblical aspect of prayer. Lifting up your heart in a crisis, communion maintenance prayer, special seasons of concentrated prayer, Daniel 9, Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 12, for this thing I sought the Lord three times. But I am speaking, brethren, of having those blocks of time that are a part of our daily schedule in which we are committed to engage our hearts in the presence of God in a self-reflective way, confessing our sins in particular, bringing the areas of our own personal weakness and crying to God for grace in particular, praising God for particular mercies that He has showered upon us, crying out with David that He would search us and try us. Surely, brethren, you know what I mean by self-reflective, a dimension of prayer that, again, is not triggered by the needs of our people, but the needs of our own hearts. That's an activity that God has ordained for our growth in grace. Thirdly, the discipline of the ruthless, maintenance of a healthy, blood-washed, non-accusing conscience before God and before man. God is ordained for our growth in grace, for our spiritual health and well-being, the discipline of the ruthless, maintenance of a healthy, blood-washed, non-accusing conscience before God and man. I think we treat too lightly the biblical doctrine of the place of conscience in spiritual health. You remember what Paul said in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, when he tells him that he is to be God's instrument for the maintenance of the purity of doctrine there in Ephesus, that these people that want to take the law and use it as a springboard for prattle that has nothing to do with the Christian life. He says, now the end of this charge that I've given to you is this, verse 5 of chapter 1. The end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which things some, having turned or swerved, have turned aside unto vain talking. The vain talking is the fruit of their moving away from the very end to which God has given His word, even His law, one of the critical aspects of which is a good conscience. Further on in the chapter, he says in verse 18, this charge I commit unto you, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to you, that by them you may war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. We could translate it, which thing? In number and gender, it's not both faith and a good conscience, but which thing, namely a good conscience. Some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith. When you see the splintered shards of what was once a majestic sailing vessel that sailed through the seas under the wind of heaven, a man of God who seemed to be the real thing in life, in ministry, and now he's nothing but splintered planks strewn on the sand of a beach. Where did it start? Paul says, which things some having thrust from them, when they thrust aside the maintenance of a good conscience. And it's because of Paul's understanding of this that he could say in Acts 24:16, that in the light of the coming day of judgment, he said, I exercise myself. I place myself under strict spiritual discipline. That verb being the one which transliterated into our English words, I asceticize myself. I place myself under conscious, strict, spiritual, rigorous discipline to have at all times a conscience void of offense to God and void of offense to man. That inbred moral monitor would be kept healthy and active, and it would be non-accusing. Let me just spend a few moments on the various descriptive words I've used. I've said the discipline of the ruthless maintenance of a healthy, blood-washed conscience. And by healthy, I mean not a weak conscience that is overly scrupulous, but a conscience that is constantly growing in conformity with the objective standard of the Word of God. Though the claims of conscience are always ultimate and must never be violated, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The voice of conscience is not infallible and must be continually educated. The little moral monitor that looks to the existing standard in the moral constitution of a man and in the contemplation of an action or the entertainment of an attitude either says right or wrong. Its voice may be skewed. Its voice always has ultimate authority, but it may be skewed. And a good conscience is a conscience that is not weak with over-scrupulosity, nor defiled by a willful violation of the existing voice of conscience. Whatsoever is not out of faith is sin. Even though Paul has taken the posture of a man who has a good and well-instructed conscience about certain meats and certain holy days, Romans 14. And he's seeking to bring others into the state of having a good, a healthy, a strong conscience. He says, nonetheless, wherever your conscience is on that scale, never, never violate its dictates. Never. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But a healthy conscience is not a weak conscience, weak by over-scrupulous dictates, not a defiled conscience by a willful violation of its voice, and certainly not a seared conscience. The Bible speaks of those who have a seared conscience, who continually, by stifling the voice of conscience, do to conscience what happens when you sear the nerve endings. They no longer send out their signals. So I'm talking about a healthy conscience, but I've said it is a blood-washed conscience. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Again, we don't have time to turn to all of these passages. When conscience accuses for real sin, we go to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness and say, "Oh God, against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. Wash me, purge me, cleanse me." Sin that brings not only real guilt, but real defilement and the sense of defilement. And so when conscience accuses for real sin, and then we do what 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us. Cleanse us. To purge us from all unrighteousness. To keep a healthy conscience is to have a blood-washed conscience, a non-accusing conscience. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, for he that ultimately will justify me is the Lord." But he could say, "I know nothing against myself." At the point that I write to you, Corinthians, conscience does not point a finger at me, any finger, concerning anything. I exercise myself to have at all times a conscience void of offense, a non-accusing conscience before God and man, as Paul says in Acts 24:16, so that in the presence of God, when I have sinned, I come to my God and I confess my sin. When there is judicial agitation because of my sin, I come in confession as a son to his father, while refusing to be brought under false legal bondage, I remind myself I am a having been justified man. Romans 5:1. There is therefore now in the present no condemnation. Even in spite of this sin, the day of judgment, God's dealings with my sin in terms of penal justice have all been resolved in my Savior. And the day of judgment with respect to penal dealing with my sin has come and gone in union with Christ, so that Paul can say, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather that is risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for me. But that does not mean that I do not have real dealings with God concerning my sin. These things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is propitiation. Doesn't say he has made a propitiation. He embodies in his place of advocacy at the right hand of the Father all the virtue of that propitiatory sacrifice. And I say, oh, my Father, for his sake, forgive and cleanse me. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, the psalmist cries, who should stand? Who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And then, with respect to our sinning against one another, our sins at the horizontal level demand that we confess those sins. If your brother sin against you, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. That is, if he does what he ought to do, acknowledge his sin, seek forgiveness for that sin. You then extend a God-like act of forgiveness. The sin is dealt with. The offense is resolved. He has a good, blood-washed, healthy conscience before God and before men. Let me ask you, brethren, before I move on to the fourth discipline. Sitting here, yes, it's still morning. Can you say, I know nothing against myself? Can you say that? What is it concerning which conscience points the finger and said, how can you have a good conscience while this issue is not dealt with? Maybe it's someone that you've got to go and eat crow and say the words, not I'm sorry. That just tells someone how you feel. My brother, my sweetheart, my dear child, daddy, husband, pastor has sinned. Will you forgive me? With no buts, no howevers, especially with wife and with children. Yes, dear, I sinned in that. But you know, if you had not... No, stop that nonsense. That negates the sincerity of the confession. David, when he's broken over his sins of adultery and murder, doesn't say, against you and you only have I sinned. Asterisk, footnote, but Bathsheba had no business being naked out there taking a bath. No, there's nothing about Bathsheba. When David is shut in with his God and with his sin, there's only two people in the universe, his God and himself. And where there is a genuine dealing with sin, it's always a matter of only two people. You don't transfer the responsibility to another. Do you have a good conscience? Can you say, I know nothing against myself? With respect to your interaction with the people in your assembly, what about the use of the TV? And I'm determined, as long as I have breath, at least once a year to ask the question, what about your internet? When I saw what happened when purchasing my new bride a new computer, and Mr. Davies came over to set it up, and this man who's computer illiterate wanted to watch what he went through, and he's following the directions that come with the new Dell computer, and while doing so, this pops up. And that, I said, Chuck, where's that stuff come from? He said, well, that just... I said, I don't want to be anywhere near that. Have my eyes caught with just the glance of a well-endowed woman with half her boobs hanging out, looking very, very invitingly at me. Have you been snared? You got a good conscience? Can you walk by your computer when you go home and say, oh, computer, the devil has not been able to use you to defile me? Can you? And if there has been any defilement, has it been confessed? And have you really forsaken it? Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes it shall obtain mercy. And I'm persuaded in that type of sin, part of confession is making yourself accountable to others. With your internet use, the filters that are available, if you're not using them, as far as I'm concerned, if it's been a problem at all, you're tempting God, and in your heart, you really want the way opened. And your confession may be nothing but a kind of whining before God. Brethren, those who cast off a good conscience and live that way eventually make shipwreck concerning the faith. When some years ago at a conference, a man heard that back, we're talking 20, 25 years ago, when I used to get Time Magazine, that I'd have my wife censor my Time Magazine. And you know what this preacher said? That man's sick. No, I'm not sick. I was pursuing spiritual health. And by the grace of God, I'm not planks washed up on the sand. A conscience that is healthy, blood washed, non-accusing before God and before man. Fourthly, if we are to grow in grace, take heed to ourselves that we ourselves are growing in grace. There must be the discipline of the constant believing appropriation of the reality and the implications of your union with Christ. The discipline of the constant believing appropriation of the reality and the implications of your union with Christ. Most of you know well that the phrase is in Christ, in Him, in whom. In a very real sense, it's the most important prepositional phrase in all of the Bible. It is the key to who and what we are as the people of God. Approximately 150 times in the Pauline corpus of New Testament literature, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And when they begin to be operative in us experientially, we are constituted new creation in Christ. And Paul can say as a synonym for conversion, this one was in Christ before me. Certainly not alluding to the in Christ in God's free elective act, though we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. He is speaking of that vital life union that comes in our effectual calling. And in Colossians 2:6, the apostle says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him. He can say to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, with all of your timid, reserved temperament and the liabilities of your frequent illnesses, Timothy, be strong. But here's your source of strength. It's your union with Christ. And so we must constantly be feeding our minds and as it were, ordering the life of our souls by proper gospel grammar. Do you know and believe and function with proper gospel grammar? The indicatives of who and what you are in Christ. The constant object of renewed actings of faith. And the setting of the heart and will to perform any imperative grows out of, Lord Jesus, I would abide in you. And know the reality of you abiding in me, for apart from you, I can do nothing. And so I'm saying, brethren, if we are to grow in grace, we must, if we already well know it, we must constantly operate in this reality of spiritual experience, constantly believing and appropriating afresh the reality and the implications of our union with Christ. It operates not only in the realm of what we would say the positive direction of the Christian life, but it has powerful negative overtones when Paul is seeking to inoculate the Corinthians against the horrible glut of immorality all around them and constantly seeking to suck them into its vortex. What's the great doctrine he underscores in 1 Corinthians 6? Do you not know? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Shall I then take the members of Christ and join them to a harlot? God forbid. May it never be. He says if you're living in the orbit of the reality of your union with Christ, you will not stick that thing between the legs of a harlot. You implicate Christ in your sin. The very thought makes us sit here and shudder. That's why we need to feed on that reality. I'm united to Christ in the totality of my redeemed humanity. When I'm put in that grave, I die in Christ. My spirit goes to be with Christ. My body placed in the grave, Paul says, those that sleep in Christ, God will raise in a mysterious way. Rotting in the grave, my union with Christ is not dissolved. It's a marvelous thing. I stand on my wife's grave and I meditate on that reality. And I say, when he returns, the head, all the members of his body to whom he is united, they're going to bust open those graves. And with bodies fashioned like unto his own glorious body, forever to be with the Lord. When judicial guilt threatens, I remember, even though I did this wretched thing, thought this vile thought, entertained this murderous spirit to someone who wronged me, I'm still united to Christ. My standing in the court of heaven has not been canceled or negated. There is no judicial condemnation, for I am in Christ. When sin seems to stalk us like a mighty giant that would put its foot upon our neck and subdue us, we say no. And we go to Romans 6, 1 to 14, as I had occasion to do about a year and a half ago now, when a particular temptation came at me with relentless day after day fury, and it intimidated me like a giant standing before me. And I read day after day Romans 6, 1 to 14, and when I came to verse 14, sin shall not exercise lordship over you, for you are not under law but under grace. And in the context, the under grace means within the orbit of the dynamics of a union with Christ, in which his death and burial and resurrection was my death to the reign and power of sin. And brethren, it was that that kept my spiritual sanity, and by the grace of God brought me through unscathed by that which would have been a horrible, horrible sin. You long for fruitfulness. You feed your soul upon John 15. You desire heavenly mindedness. You feed your soul upon Colossians 3, 1 to 4. I say, brethren, if we are to grow in grace, we must cultivate the discipline of the constant believing appropriation of the reality and the implications of our union with Christ. Number 5. The discipline of determination to maintain the simplicity and the passion of our first love to Christ. The discipline of determination to maintain the simplicity and the passion of our first love to Christ. What do I mean by simplicity? I do not mean that we go back to our ignorance of spiritual truth and of so many things and seek to recapture that very naive expression and experience of our first love to Christ. We didn't have a clue of how much rottenness was still in here. And when we hear an older saint talk about struggle with sin and having to fight to have devotions, we looked at them and said, what's wrong with them? Huh? I did. When praying was as natural as breathing, get up in the morning and I almost floated up to my prayer closet. No struggle with distraction of mine. It was a struggle to leave when the clock said I had to leave. Little did I know. Little did I know. You all with me in that? So I'm not saying that we must go back to that frame, but by simplicity I mean that when the Lord arrested us, brought us out of darkness into light, whether gradually, whether in a more sudden, discernible operation of His grace, when it dawned upon us that we are His and He is ours, we instinctively related everything, the use of our time, the spending of our money, what we said in our interaction with others, what we watched, everything was related to, will this please the Lord? Would I want to be doing this or saying this when the Lord returns? You remember when you told yourself that? And that helped you in a lot of ethical issues, didn't it? Would I want to be doing this when Jesus returns? Now, you may have had a skewed theology about the return of the Lord. That's all right. Don't go back and swallow that again. But capture that focused simplicity of first love to Christ, and the passion of that first love. For you remember what the Lord said, we quoted it the other day, I have somewhat against you that you have left your first love. I read an article in the Banner of Truth some months ago dealing with this matter of first love, and the author said, first love is passionate, it is hungry, and it is preoccupying. And I was in the flush. And the tumultuous experience of the awakening of first love to the woman who's now my wife. And when I read those words, first love is passionate, I said, oh yeah, that's true. It's hungry. I said, oh Lord, that's true. And it's preoccupying. It was a standing joke around here. You could be talking about anything from fruit flies to nuclear physics, and Pastor Martin would find a way to naturally introduce his Dorothy. It was a... Amen. See? My friend Ted, he was one of those who suffered. Why? Because first love is passionate. It's hungry and it's preoccupying. No one had to say, you know, Al or Pastor Martin, however they addressed me, I think it's been 3 days and I haven't heard you mention Dorothy. Don't you think you ought to mention Dorothy? There was no oughtness about it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And my dear brothers, I fear that there is almost an orthodoxy that says, well, everybody loses his first love, so let's not get too excited about the matter. Well, the Lord doesn't accept that attitude. He says, remember! Repent and do, or else I will come and remove your candlestick out of its place, for the Lord sees all of the ugly fruits that will flow out of the maintenance of a waning love to Christ. He will not then be long saying to that church, you have doctrinal integrity. You have disciplinary fidelity. They grew out of the passion of first love. And where that which produced them is waning, it won't be long if the root dies. The fruit will no longer be there, for the tree is known by its fruit. But the fruit is determined by the health of the root. Our time is gone. Number 6 was simply to be the discipline of real, transparent involvement with the body of Christ, both locally and universally. Ephesians 4 makes plain that believers grow as they are deeply and truly, dynamically, pneumatically involved in the life of the body. And my brothers, you are first of all a member of the body before you are a gift to the body. And you need the life and ministry of the body. And so many men allow the ministry to become a cocoon. And there's no transparent interaction with the body from the pulpit. No transparent interaction with fellow leaders. No real engagement in the body. No confessing sin one to another to pray one for another. No framework of open accountability. The scripture says, he that separates himself is one who seeks his own desire and rages against all sound wisdom. Proverbs 19 and verse 1. And as I was reflecting upon this, thinking as we were yesterday, you want to be Christ-like? Christ leaned on those around him. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? The one who created them is about to redeem them with his blood, says to Peter, James, and John, you come with me and you watch with me. I'm entering a realm of experience where I want the conscious support of you, my brethren. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? In Luke 22, 28 and 9, he says, you are those who have continued with me in my temptations. Therefore, he promises, but think of it, he's commending them. Why? As true man, he knew he needed the support of openness, of interaction at the horizontal level, even though he was the mighty creator and the sole redeemer. Brethren, if you're to grow in grace, you're not an exception because you're made a pastor. You and I need the life and ministry of the body if we are to grow in grace. Well, those are the six heads touched on in a cursory way, but I trust God will be pleased to use them. And insofar as they are scriptural and we are persuaded and we do whatever we need to do to shore up any that are lacking, that if God spares us and we see one another, next year we'll be able to say, by the grace of God, I've grown in grace in new dimensions. Let's pray. Father, we pray, take these things insofar as they are an accurate setting forth of those provisions you have made that we might grow in grace. Bless them to our hearts and give us grace to be obedient. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.